بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له. أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. أما بعد، the title that I was given originally, I believe, is a little bit different from the title that is in the schedule that has been printed up. The title I was given, this inshallah, and the topic we'll discuss, deals with the rights of the husbands and the wives in Islamic marriage. Well, I'm sure also, as you're familiar with, this is supposed to be a workshop. A workshop is different from a lecture, somehow. Inshallah, I don't really have a lecture prepared, but I will discuss some points, and then after each point or after each segment, I will stop for any comments or questions to make sure we understand the topic properly, and make sure we understand how the topic or how the point is really to be applied. And unfortunately, the last introductory point I must make is that this workshop at this time was supposed to be just for the women, but unfortunately it seems the other speaker hasn't been able to arrive yet, so we're making it for both men and women. I'm not sure how we're going to arrange the comments from the men's side. Inshallah, we'll work something out, but according to the brother who's in charge, the women are supposed, the sisters are supposed to be priority anyway in this session. Let me make, as I said, a couple of introductory points first. The first point is that nowadays, throughout the Muslim world and in the United States, among the Muslim communities, we hear a lot about the revival of Islam, applying Islam completely, and so forth and so on. Unfortunately, one of the aspects, there's many aspects of Islam, and usually certain aspects are stressed and other aspects sometimes are not stressed. When people talk about the revival of Islam, or when people talk about applying Islam again today, they talk about, for example, applying the law of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and removing some good and some evil from society and enforcing some good in society. Yet sometimes you feel that when it comes down to the situation of the Muslim family and how the Muslim family is supposed to behave, they forget that we also need a revival or a renewal of the Islamic teachings in that area also. What I mean by that is that in many societies, Muslim societies in the world, and in many Muslim communities throughout the United States, the relationship between the husband and the wife is not always based really on Islamic teachings, but it is based sometimes on custom. Sometimes it's based on things which people think are Islamic teachings, but actually when you study them in the long run, you'll find out that they are not whatsoever Islamic teachings. So that's the first point, is that the relationship between the husband and the wife is part of the overall situation of Islam, that we are supposed to do our best as Muslims to apply in every aspect of our life. The second introductory point, before we get to those points where there might be some discussion about, is that when we talk about relationship between husband and wife, and the rights of the husband and wife, we have to realize that first and foremost, a Muslim man and a Muslim woman are brother and sister in Islam first and foremost. They're supposed to be brother and sister for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala first before anything else. Well, what this means, and this is something unfortunately sometimes some brothers have a tendency to forget, and also some sisters, I don't want to put all the blame on the brothers, is that when we deal with each other as husband and wife, that we are supposed to deal with each other first and foremost as Muslim individuals, as one Muslim to his brother Muslim and to his sister Muslim. And what that means is that all of the rights that your brother Muslim has upon you also your sister Muslimah was your wife as upon you. All of those behaviors of Islam, the khulq or the manners that you're supposed to have as a Muslim, all of them also apply to your wife. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّمَا مُؤْمِنُونَ إِخْوَةً. Verily the believers are but a single brotherhood. And this means, it doesn't mean just among the brothers, it means among the brothers and the sisters, or the males and the females of the community, that they are supposed to live as a brotherhood. You'll find, for example, some brothers, so when they go to the mosque or when they deal with other brothers, they are the best Muslims. They are applying all of the principles of Islam. They do not backbite their brothers, they do not cheat their brothers, they do not harm their brothers. If their brothers are in any need, they will do their best to help them and so on. But when it comes to dealing with their wives, you'll find completely different behaviors. As if these laws of Islam are meant to be towards their brothers in Islam, but are not meant or are supposed to be applied towards their sisters who happen to be their wives. But actually, as I said, all of those rights and obligations that a Muslim has towards his brother, or a Muslim has towards her sister, she has towards her husband, and the Muslim brother has towards his wife. So he is supposed to treat her kindly, he is supposed to not harm her to the best of his ability, he is supposed to not lie to her, he is supposed to not cheat her, he is supposed to not backbite her, and so forth. But beyond those rights, also with respect to husband and wife, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, beyond those rights that are basic to the brotherhood of Islam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has shown us clearly in the Quran that there should be even more of a close relationship between the husband and wife. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala points this out as one of his signs. وَمِنْ آيَاتِهِ خَلَقَ لَكُمْ مِنْ أَنْفُسِكُمْ أَزْوَاجًا لِتَسْكُنُوا إِلَيْهَا وَجَعَلَ بَيْنَكُمْ مَوَدَّةً وَرَحْمَةً. That one of the signs is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created mates for us from our own soul, in order for us to have calmness and tranquility and happiness with amongst them. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala continues by saying, and He has put love and mercy between you. So besides the Muslim, for example, since I'm dealing with both men and women here at the same time, some of my senses might come on screen. Anything I say towards the men applies equally towards the women. So what that means, for example, is that not only that if a Muslim has a wife, but that's his sister in Islam, and he has to deal with her properly according to the principles of Islam, but this verse in the Quran is telling us that in fact Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is showing us that the relationship between the man and wife in Islam should be even beyond the basic principles of brotherhood that he finds among the other brothers. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is one of the signs that He has created a special kind of bond between the husband and wife, in which each spouse finds comfort in the other, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made between them love and mercy. So when we talk about husband's rights and wives' rights and so forth, in fact we have to go through all of the rights of Islam that someone has upon his brother and so forth. But of course that would take up all the time we have, so we're not going to do that. There will be another topic about the khulq, or the behavior that a Muslim is supposed to have, and that behavior, as I said, should be towards his wife also. Well, many hadiths of the Prophet ﷺ show us how important is the behavior towards one's wife. And inshallah, at the end, we'll also discuss one hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, if I remember, that show how important is the proper relationship or the proper behavior of the wife towards her husband. And that's the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, in which he said, خيركم خيركم لأهل. That the best of you is the one who is best to his wife. The best of you is the one who is best to his wife. And what that means, actually, is that a sign of a Muslim being a good Muslim and the best Muslim, one of the signs is how he treats his wife. One of the signs is how we treat his American partner who we spend a great deal of time with and who is this close relationship. If a person wants to look at himself, if a Muslim man wants to look at himself and wants to ask himself how good really of a Muslim he is, he should ask himself and look to see how he treats his wife. Because the Prophet says, the best to you is the best to his wife. Well, this hadith of the Prophet perhaps should be stressed more than distressed sometimes, because as I said, we have this problem where brothers will treat other brothers in the best way, and then they will treat their sisters in Islam, who are their wives, in one of the worst ways. And this is the fact almost, well, I can't say the opposite of how it should be, but it shows, it's a reflection of the fact that the person, that brother, doesn't really understand Islam completely and doesn't understand his right and his responsibility within the Muslim family. The best of you is the best for his wife. And the Prophet said that he is the best for his wife. So if you want to see also how we should treat our wives, then we should look to the example of the Prophet. Well, one important principle, this is, by the way, still all introductory. You're supposed to be the chaperone here, so it doesn't do much good if you're close to it. One last important principle before we kind of get into an area where there's might be room for some discussion, more of a workshop type discussion. This one principle is clear from the Quran, from the Sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and that is that in the Muslim household, it says the job of the man, or the responsibility of the man, to be the head of the household. There's no, this is clear from the Quran, الرِّجَالُ قَوَّمُونَ عَلَى النِّسَاءِ بِمَا قَدَّرَ اللَّهُ بَعْضَهُمْ عَلَى بَعْضٍ وَبِمَا أَنفَقُوا مِنْ أَمْوَالِهِمْ. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has clearly said that الرِّجَالُ قَوَّمُونَ عَلَى النِّسَاءِ. That men are in a position of authority over women. And also on this verse, I would like to make some comments. I know that some of the brothers who are here were also in the camp recently in Toledo, Ohio, where I made some of these comments. Maybe that's why you sleep in the figure. This verse also should be understood properly, and how it is to be applied should be understood properly, in particular by the men. Some people take this, some brothers, I've seen many brothers, take this verse as meaning that the husband is the boss and whatever he says must go. And they consider, when they talk about the rights of the husband, usually they will read this verse. That it is the right of the husband that he is in a position of authority over the woman. Well, some scholars, when discussing this verse, and this goes back even to some of the early scholars, they said that this verse should not be looked at as a verse necessarily discussing the rights of the husband, but it should be looked at as a verse discussing the obligation of the husband. That it is his obligation to be the head of the household, and therefore he is responsible for the decisions that he makes for the household. He is responsible to make sure that the decisions that he makes for the household are in the best interest of the household, both this world and in the hereafter. That is his responsibility. The same thing as, for example, as Khalifa, the Khalifa, or the leader of the Islamic State, or the Emir of the Mosque. And these are positions of authority. And if you've ever been the emir of the mosque, you'll know that it's more of an obligation than it is a right. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is putting men in the household in a position of authority, and they will be asked about their position and their responsibility, and they should look at it more as a position of obligation, not a situation where they have strong rights and they are the head of the household. They have to make sure that every decision that they make for the household, they have to do their best to make sure that every decision they make is in the best interest of their family, of their wives and children and so forth. And they also have to realize that they're not the same way that the Khalifa is not a ruler who simply rules without looking to the needs of the people, but they also have to realize that they have to look, see what is the needs of the wife and children. They have to consult with them, make sure with them, and then after doing that and trying to find the best decision, the best action in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's sight, then they make the decision and they follow up that decision. When they make the decision, then they are supposed to be followed by the members of the family, as this is their situation, this is their position as being the head of the house. So they should realize this obligation, do their best to make the best decisions for the family, but then when they make a decision, then it is an obligation upon the members of the family to accept that decision and to follow it. And if the wife, for example, disagrees with it, when I say disagrees, I don't mean from the Sharia point of view, but she feels that something else might have been better, for example, with respect to this dunya. Even if she disagrees with it, she must do her best to follow her husband, as that is this condition that once she makes the decision, that decision has to be followed up and the members of the family have to obey his final decision. So those are some introductory points that I just wanted to get out of the way, or just were on my mind for today's lecture, that the relationship between the husband and wife are from the general Islamic teaching, that we have to do our best to look to the Quran and Sunnah and make sure that we are applying Quran and Sunnah when it comes to the relationship between husband and wife. And that all of the rights that any other brother or any other sister would have upon us, our wife or our husband also have upon us, all of those rights. But the situation is even greater with respect to our spouse, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has pointed out the relationship between spouses are one of the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and his creation. And finally, it is the situation where the man has the dominant position in the household. This is a position of obligation, a position of authority in which he should fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala concerning that position. But at the same time, once he has made a decision in the proper way, it is the obligation of the members of the household to follow him and obey him in that decision. Well, I don't know if on that introductory point there's any question or comment that you might have. If there's, I would open the floor now for any question or comments. If you ask about something that we will discuss later, then I will simply tell you if we will discuss it later. So is there any question or comment? Sisters, feel free to speak. Not all at once, but no, should I assume there's no question or comment? Yeah. And the brothers, I guess you can fax your comments. But now let's get to more specifically the rights of the wife within the Islamic marriage. Now, as I pointed out, we're not talking now about the general rights that the woman has upon her husband as a sister in Islam, but now we're talking about those specific rights that the Muslim wife has upon her husband. So these are both, I guess you could say, the rights of the husband of the wife and the obligation of the husband. Well, since we're going to give this talk first to the women, according to the original schedule, we'll start with the rights of the wives before we get to their obligations. Well, in the different books of fiqh, this topic is discussed, and the older books is discussed throughout the books in different places. One scholar who did a good job of putting the different rights together, and I will basically be following his the pattern that he followed was Sheikh Muhammad al-Wazari, who discussed basically 12 rights of the wife. Today, inshallah, we'll discuss 13. or 12, delete some of the ones that that he mentioned in the discussion that he did not mention. The first right of the wife is what is known as to be treated properly. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commands the believers in the Quran to treat their wives properly. وَعَاشِرُهُمْ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ. To treat your wife بِالْمَعْرُوفِ. Well, what's the meaning of بِالْمَعْرُوفِ? Since you're the only man here, you'll be, all the questions will be directed towards you. What's the meaning of بِالْمَعْرُوفِ? بِالْمَعْرُوفِ in general means that which is good, that which is known in society, known by the individuals to be something good. Well, what it means here, in this verse in particular, is that the Muslim husband, as I said, has an even further obligation towards his wife to treat her in a kind and good manner. Now, the exact limits of how the husband is supposed to treat the wife, this will be determined according to environment and custom. In other words, there's no hadith, there's no verse in the Quran that says, for example, how much time during the day the husband should spend with his wife, and what kind of activities they should do together, and so forth. This will be based on the environment and custom. For example, here, in this environment, in most cases, if people want to survive financially, they will have to take a job which will require them to work most likely 40 hours a week, if not more. It's not much more. Well, what this means, for example, with respect to the wife, is that if the husband is working 40 hours a week, it would be beyond the rights of the wife. It would not be unfair of the wife to ask the husband, for example, to spend also those 40 hours a day with him. I mean, this would be beyond the al-ma'ruf. This would be beyond actually what is the right of the wife. And also because of our situation here, going to the mosque, for example, we don't have a mosque at every corner here. The Muslim, the husband may have to spend more time going to the mosque and so forth. It would be, again, beyond the limits of al-ma'ruf. For the wife to ask her husband, for example, not to attend the mosque, it could take just 20 minutes or half an hour to go to the mosque back and forth from home and so forth. So the exact limits of ma'ruf, as I said, they are determined by custom and environment. How exactly the wife is supposed to be treated by the Muslim husband. At this point, it is kind of open. But the thing is that the ma'ruf means that those rights that the wives have in general throughout the Muslim society, and the way that they're treated in general, each Muslim husband is obliged to do his best to make sure that his wife gets the same and similar rights that other wives in society have. Well, look, the Prophet ﷺ expressing this point about how the Muslim should do his best to treat his wife in the best manner. I already mentioned one hadith in which he said that and the best of you is the one who's best of his wife. But also, just before the Prophet ﷺ was to die, the Prophet ﷺ also reminded us about our treatment of wives, and that we have to treat him well. He said, Allah, he mentioned the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He said, Allah, concerning your women, in other words, be aware of Allah concerning women, that you have taken them in your custody by a trust from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and you have to do your best to treat them properly. Now, with respect to this point also, there's the hadith of the Prophet, which is sometimes misunderstood, and that's the hadith of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, in which he said that the women were created from a crooked rib, And if you try to straighten them, you will break them. What's the meaning of this hadith?
The meaning of this hadith is that women have a nature that is about them, and that a man should not abuse his authority over them, and think it should be extreme in doing so, that he has a possibility of maybe pushing her outside of the room by abusing his rights. Is this correct, inshallah?
That's your interpretation.
I haven't been given the except that was just a quote that kind of mentioned that
basically, what the hadith is referring to is that when a man gets into a marital situation, that he is marrying, first of all, a woman or female who the nature in general of females is different from the nature of men. There's difference in their behavior, there's difference in their characteristics in general. And then if the Muslim man tries to force his wife to be completely the way that he wants her to be, then what he will do, the meaning of breaking the rib here, actually most scholars they define it as not driving the woman from the deen, but forcing her into a situation that they will get divorced. So what it means, the Prophet is telling us that when you get the wife, there's going to be some characteristics perhaps in the wife that are not consistent with the husband's characteristics. The husband should realize that from the time even before he gets married, and he should accept some of these characteristics in the wife which are different from him, because if he tries to change the wife too much, it will lead to most likely to divorce and for the marriage. So the first right, as I said, is kind of an elastic or flexible right. It's based on system and environment. This is the right of being treated bil ma'ruf. The second right is a little bit beyond that. And that is the right the Muslim wife has the right to zaida. I don't know exactly how to translate that, but what that means basically is that when the Muslim man is with his wife, it is his responsibility or his duty to try to do things that will make his wife happy. What I mean by happy is in this sense, is that he should not be serious all the time. He should not have a kind of nature where the wife gets no joy out of him as soon as he comes in, as soon as he comes home. He is either in a serious mood. He's never playful with his wife. So the Sunnah of the Prophet that when he used to be with his wife alone, he used to be joyful or pleased with them according to their nature. Now some of his wives are more mature, so he was less so with them, and some of his wives were younger, like Aisha, and therefore he used to be more playful with her. But the point is that it is the Sunnah of the Prophet, and some scholars include it as one of the rights of the wife, that the Muslim husband should try to bring some joy into his wife's life by doing things with her that perhaps he wouldn't do with his brothers, for example. Going beyond the characteristics that he might have in public, to play with his wife and sport with her in such a way that she would enjoy get some enjoyment from the marriage. What's also related to that is the third right. This is considered the right of the wife. And this is what the Ghazali calls a siyada. So siyada, as probably you're familiar with, this is a term used for politics. And what he means by that is that at the same time that he is supposed to be instigates towards his wife in such a way that he makes her happy and so on. At the same time, though, he's supposed to make sure that she is following Islamic behavior properly. So he's not just, for example, there to have fun with his wife and make her happy and so forth. At the same time, though, he has the obligation, and this is considered right of the wife, to make sure that she is behaving in a proper manner. Well, the evidence for that is all of the verses in the Quran, for example, which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us to order good and eradicate evil. The ordering of good and eradicating evil is first and foremost an obligation upon you towards those people you have most power, most control over. So in the household, the husband has most control over his wife, and it is his obligation to make sure that she is doing what is proper and so on. Now I said that this will not be a lecture, it's supposed to be a work grant. Yeah, these people are not working yet. So far now I've discussed three points, three of the rights of being treated in ma'ruf and also the da'iba and also the siyada. Those are three of the 11 or 10 or 12, whatever we might discuss. Are there any comments or questions about these three that we've discussed so far? I hope there's some comments. You're representing the men, so anything that you can imagine that any of the brothers there might have in their mind, you should bring it. Any comments, questions?
Yeah, one question.
Okay. Special delivery comment.
Yeah. And you mentioned on
this is a much more peaceful group so far than some of the communities, right? I think.
You mentioned that the third right was the right to be political.
Yes, yeah, political. Yes,
imply that you have to give law in the household, right?
Mm-hmm.
And make sure that your wife practices the Islam.
Mm-hmm.
What do you, how about in the case when the wife is not Muslim?
In the case where your wife is not Muslim, you don't have the right to force her to do those activities which are specifically for Muslim women, obviously. But at the same time, you have the right to enforce her, or you have the right over her that she gives you the same rights that are common among the people in society, whether they are Muslim or non-Muslim. But obviously, you cannot, for example, if your wife is not Muslim and you're not living in a Muslim society, you do not have the right, for example, to force her to wear hijab. And you don't have that right, but you have the right to force her to dress decently in the manner that a woman or a wife is supposed to behave in society. But unfortunately, of course, societies are changing, as the brother was describing to me in Philadelphia on the way over here. Fortunately, out west we're a little bit behind. We haven't gotten to some of the points that you mentioned. In a situation like this, in a society like this, and actually this might be one of the main arguments. Well, actually maybe that's what we should discuss first. Is it allowed for a Muslim man to marry a non-Muslim woman? That's a good point. But yeah,
From whatever the Quran is, it's allowable for a Muslim man to marry some of the people of the book.
The brother gave the standard answer. On the Quran, it seems that it is allowed for Muslim men to marry from the people of the book. Now, if we wanted to get into another lecture about principles of tafsir and how to interpret the Quran, one of the principles of tafsir is that the statements of the Sahaba, how the Sahaba interpret the Quran, is considered hujjah, proof of many matters, or an authority in many matters. And you'll find that among the Sahaba, the way they interpreted this verse is that it's not talking about the non-Muslim women in general, the Jewish and Christian women in general. It's talking specifically about Ahl al-Dhimma. Ahl al-Dhimma. Who is Ahl al-Dhimma?
Sorry, you're perfect so far, so don't miss it. Don't miss
it. The Dhimma are the non-Muslim citizens of the Muslim state. In other words, they are the non-Muslim women, the Jewish and Christian women, who are under the authority of the Islamic state. So what that means is that some of those things that you see among the Muslim men when they get married to non-Muslim women here, some of the problems that you see will not arise in the actual situation that is described in the Quran. For example, in a Muslim state, the right of custody of children goes to whom? If a Muslim man and a Muslim woman get divorced, then the children are of young age, the right of custody goes to the woman. Okay? But in the Islamic state, if the wife is not a Muslim woman, she does not get the right of custody, because the right of the child to be brought up in the Muslim state president over that right. But when Muslim men marry non-Muslim women here in this society, for example, or non-Muslim society, there's no law, there's no state authority making sure that something like that is being implemented. Well, this commentary by different Sahaba, including Ibn Abbas and others, and some of these principles found in Islamic book have led many to conclude, and I believe Allah Alam, this is a correct conclusion, that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is giving permission for Muslim men to marry Jewish and Christian women, they are talking about Jewish and Christian women from Ahl al-Dhimmah. They are not talking about a situation like what we have here in the United States. We have a request from the sole brother in the room. Is if the sister could be a little bit quieter during the discussion. If you have any comments, feel free to make some comments. Let me ask one of the. I cannot see, by the way, without my glasses before I take off. So let me ask you, among yourselves, to choose one sister to run the show, so to speak. If you have a question or comment, she will point to. So I think there's a comment now.
Raising of the children in Islamic State takes preference over the child being raised in the right of non-Muslim state in what situation. Mm-hmm. What about just the opposite? Well, not necessarily just the opposite, but in a situation where you're dealing with two Muslims and you have a divorce situation, but the wife appears to be a stronger Muslim than the ex-husband. And the Islamic law states that a punitive
If we're talking about a situation, and I guess for the brothers, they should kind of repeat the question. The question is, suppose there's divorce between a Muslim man and a Muslim woman, and the woman is stronger in Islam, then at the age of puberty, for example, should the children go over to the father if they so choose or not? It depends on what you mean by stronger in Islam. If the father is someone known as Fatim, in other words, he's someone who's known to commit sins openly, publicly, then the judge, the father, could decide in case of a situation like that to allow the children to remain among with the mother. But that's the situation where the person is fat. Well, perfect, as I said, it's a situation where he is openly known to disobey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But if you're just talking about a situation where the sister seems more pious than the man, That by itself will not be sufficient.
Okay. Can I comment some more?
Sure.
Okay.
Sure.
If the situation possibly there, for example, in regard to the gas, you have some, it's dependent on when that's there, or what you have, this particular person there may not get the information from us. They may not consider the complete covenant as being an obligation upon the Christian. That some individuals consider themselves Muslim that indulge in the listening and the playing of music and musical instruments. You have some that look at situations where you have to listen. You know, you have a social situation, they don't necessarily consider that brothers should be in one area, sisters should be in another area. And suppose the husband is more than pretending, a master that will permit these things, where the wife, I mean not the wife, the ex-wife, is in a situation that draws distinction when it comes to the mixing and the covering and the keeping away from music and those types of things.
It's my turn now. that's a good good question. I'm trying to think of how to phrase it quickly for the brothers. The sister is asking about a situation where, for example, the ex-wife attends the mosque, is something more strict in applying Islam, for example, with respect to hijab and not listening to music and not mixing between men and women. And the husband is attending a mosque where all of these things are allowed. Now, when you say the husband is attending a mosque like that, do you mean that the husband agrees with those things, or he just happens to be in a situation where he attends those mosques?
In so many ways, he agrees because he also participates in situations like that away from the mosque.
If it is a situation where an action is just clearly a disobedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and what we mean by that is that there's some action. And someone could argue that there's a different opinion about it. And I'm sure you've all heard that argument. That there's a different opinion about certain things. For example, let's say mixing between men and women. Some people argue, and there's a lot of speakers that travel throughout the United States and say there's not really much harm in it and so forth and so on. If the ruling is something that has a very weak evidence, that is clear from the Sharia, that opinion has a very weak evidence that is in general rejected by the Fuqaha, by the jurors, then that action is still considered unacceptable. So what I'm saying is we have to distinguish between two types of actions, two types of differences. One is where the husband, for example, might be following one thing and the wife is following something else. And both of those actions have strong evidence for them. One is stronger than the other, for sure. There's no question about that. In the Sharia, everything will be one is stronger than the other. And the one who is a real scholar will be able to distinguish without any doubt that this is correct and the other one is wrong. But if there's a situation where there's two opinions, the wife is following one and the husband is following the other, but both of them have some strong evidence for it. In other words, the evidence for it has some basis in the Sharia. In that case, neither action should be considered fiqh, or should be considered an outright disobedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As opposed to a situation where the husband and wife are following different opinions, and one has a strong evidence for it, and the other has an evidence which is unacceptable by the Sharia, it's not a strong evidence, or it is completely dominated by the evidence of the other point of view. In this case, there's no excuse for following the weak opinion. And the one who follows that weak opinion can still be considered an Islamic law. For example, if you study the history of fiqh, you will find many weak opinions given by every alim, as they said, has some slip-up or some mistake. And as some of the scholars said, if you follow the mistakes of the ulama, you'll almost be outside of Islam. And you will be taking riba based on some kufa. You'll be drinking nabiz, which is actually alcohol drink, based on some fatwas from Iran. You'll be making zon juta based on some fatwas from Malaysia and so forth. If you follow all these mistaken opinions, you will be actually more than fatwas, you will be almost outside of Islam. So the situation is where there's no real strong basis for that opinion, then that opinion is to be rejected, and the one who follows it can still be considered as committing sin. And probably, I would say that, for example, with respect to music, you take three examples, let's take the example of music. There's absolutely no evidence whatsoever for the permissibility of music. And if we want to go in even more detail, if you want to talk about what
what if the wife is a non-practicing Muslimah, does she still retain the rights to custody of the children, especially if she is the only Muslim in her family? If she's a non-practicing Muslim.
What do you mean by non-practicing?
Well, you might have moved it. I'm just, But what I'm saying, if she's not practicing Islam, do the children still go to her, even though she's the only Muslim in her family?
Okay.
I understand.
It depends on what you mean by non-practicing. As we will discuss in the last lecture, either today or tomorrow, depending on the other brothers they will make it. When you say non-practicing, you might need to out of the class. If she's outside of Islam, then the situation is clear. She is not able to run the test, but she's But what you might mean by non-practicing is that she is actually not outside of Islam, but she is in the area of test, where she's doing, she's openly disobeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Well, this is, as I said, in the same way that the fifth of the husband will be taken in consideration, the fifth of the wife also can be taken in consideration. And the judge can decide in the situation like that the custody of the child should go to the man and not the woman.
If you're not making the law, okay.
You can say that for that. But
what's that going to be, Sunday?
For the woman, it's supposed to be connected.
Oh, okay.
Any other comments, questions?
Inasmuch as that we're not living within an Islamic state at this time, those things which you mentioned, that the sister is not frisk, and the brother would be in the state of frisk, that of course that the more likely the child will be rewarded to the mother, but here, how would you make that apply? Because some people will decide to go to the government of Al-Kubar as opposed to looking to the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
That's one of those questions that we come to in this society. The way it should be done, the proper way it should be done, is that the local imam, the local Muslims in authority. And what I mean by authority, I don't mean just by position, but also by situation of being respected and people of knowledge and so forth. These are the people who should gather together with the husband and the wife, and they should decide what should be the proper solution. Now, anytime, of course, the courts here should be avoided, because the courts are going to decide in such a way that is not based on Islamic principles. A husband and wife, if they get divorced, they can make any decision. I believe this is also true for Pennsylvania, it's true for the other states that I'm familiar with. They can make any decision among themselves concerning custody and simply go to a lawyer and then file the document that will make that a legal document that both of them have to abide by. When we get into a situation where, for example, let's say that the man isn't practicing, and so he's trying to take his child from the Muslim mother, for example. Anytime anyone gets into a situation like that, they should try to get a clever lawyer who will argue on the basis of the fact that these two, the man and the woman, entered the relationship on an Islamic basis. They married according to Islamic law, and they agreed to marry according to Islamic law. And this lawyer, I know this has been successful in other states, again I'm not familiar with Pennsylvania, but this lawyer can argue in court that the decision, that court will have to abide by the decision according to the Islamic law. And then the judge will bring forth, or may ask the Muslim to bring forth someone who specializes in Islamic law to make the decision, and that decision will be binding upon both men and women. So anytime there's a situation where, for example, one of the spouses, the two, the man and the wife, that got married according to Islam, with the idea that they will apply Islam, and then one of them strays from Islam, and somehow the two of them get into court, the one who's still Muslim should always try to get a lawyer or present the case in such a way that this is the situation they entered according to Islamic law, and the decision should be according to Islamic law. They said it's been successful in other states, I don't know about the states.
Now you said something about the brothers can marry non-Muslims in a Muslim state.
Yes.
What about here? This is not a Muslim state. Can Muslim brothers marry the non-Muslims here?
Yeah, I think the strongest opinion is that the with respect to non-Muslim women, we are only allowed to marry from Ahlulbayt. In other words, we are only allowed to marry those non-Muslims in the Islamic state. We are not allowed to marry the non-Muslims, for example, here in the United States. Okay, let me Abdullah says it's from the men. I want to get to that later. They sound like men's questions. Okay, the next right upon the wife is known as Aliyah. What do you mean by Aliyah?
I'm
sorry. Aliyah. Means jealousy, actually. But jealousy may not be the best way to translate.
Or not.
Now you know why I don't work as a translator anymore. Well, what I mean, what this concept here is that it is the obligation of the husband to protect the honor of his wife in public. And if anyone should say anything about his wife, for example, he should defend his honor. And at the same time, he should not suspect his wife. The wife has the right upon her husband that he does not suspect her of evil doing when he has no reason to. The brother from Tafsir ibn Kathir mentioned that Ibn Umar was of the opinion, Abdullah ibn Umar was of the opinion that it's not allowed for a Muslim man to marry a Christian woman. And the reason he said that is because I do not know of any shirk greater than to say that Isa is her Lord, for someone to say that Isa is her Lord. This is a well-known statement from Ibn Umar, but the principle here is that whatever Sahaba, whoever the companion of the Prophet is, this statement goes clearly against any of the texts, whether it is the verse of Quran or Hadith, then we do not follow his statement. This is Ijtihad from Abdullah ibn Umar, and this Ijtihad of his is a situation where he is, and he's trying to be more careful. He's not laying down a law for the Muslim state, but he is trying to stress the point that these women are committing shirk, And therefore, in his opinion, he's saying that no Muslim man should marry them. In other words, he's more than anything else, he's giving advice. But we know clearly that the Quran says it is allowed to marry those non-Muslim women from the Jews and Christians. And as I said, the strongest opinion of Allah is referring to Al-Sunnah. Getting back to the point that I mentioned about the Rida as one of the rights of the wife. Rose, as I said, that he has to defend her honor, that's his obligation to defend his honor, and at the same time, he does not have the right to suspect her and to make any statements to her without any cause. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Ba'ad al-Zani Ibn, that some guess or some speculation and some thoughts about other people are sins. And what some of the Sahaba explain this verse is that if you have good thoughts about someone else, it says some thoughts are sin. And they explain that as meaning if you have good thoughts about someone else, it is not sinful. But if you have bad thoughts about someone else, not based on any proof, this is the sin that is referred to in this person's law. Well, the Prophet Muhammad in one of his hadith, reported by Tirmidhi, he said that there's two types of ghira, there's two types of jealousy. One which is beloved to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the other one which is hated by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The one that is loved by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one in which there is reason to doubt, there is reason to suspect, and therefore be jealous or have to consider your honor to be at risk. And the one which is hated by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one where there is no reason to suspect anything. But what this means is that some husbands, they are overly suspicious of their wife, and this goes against the rights of the wife. And if the wife does anything, if she answers the phone, and the husband says, "Who was that?" She says, "Oh, it's the wrong number," he'll start accusing her that maybe. This kind of thing is unacceptable, and it goes against the right of the wife. That one clear?
Yes.
Any comment about it or question? The next right is the right of nafaqa, or the right of maintenance, physical or economic maintenance. Well, this maintenance, what it means again is that the wife has the right to be sustained economically or materially in a way that is proper for her position in society and for the custom of the society. Well, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ordered us in the Quran neither to be extravagant, to spend too much, nor to tie our hands to our neck where we don't spend anything. And we're supposed to be moderate. We are not any pinchers, nor do we spend all the money that we have on a fruitful manner. Well, as I said, the right of the wife in this situation, of course, she has to have her basic needs met, of housing and shelter and so forth, and food. If these are not met, she has the right to go to a qadi, and the qadi can put an end to that marriage right away. But beyond the basic need, she has the right to be given maintenance, economic means met according to the situation, actually according to the situation of her husband. In other words, if she's going to marry someone, and this brother always is going to marry the poor brother, and she knows that she's poor, that he's poor, then she has the right to maintenance according to how the poor people live in that society. There's no, and Islam is about such an extent, there's no harm. Harm is supposed to be avoided. There's no harm supposed to be inflicted upon anyone. Obviously, it would be great harm and great hardship that if a poor person marries a woman and then the woman says, "I have the right to maintenance and I want to be maintained will not be proper. When the wife enters into the marriage relationship, she knows the capabilities of the husband, and she should be maintained properly according to the situation of the husband. So if the husband is poor, let's take a situation where the husband is poor, doesn't have much money, he has some money, a little bit of money, and he is not giving, for example, his wife what is normal even for poor people in society. Then her rights are not being met. Let's say like it is, what would you say, for example, for poor? Of course, poor in Colorado is much different from poor in Philadelphia. I'll grant you that. But, for example, for a poor wife or a wife in a poor family, how many dresses on the average would you say she would have?
One.
Okay. So if her husband just gives her half a dress.
How about pairs of shoes?
More than one?
Well, I think there's
one. Let's say they're from a middle class.
Three
dresses.
Yeah, three.
And the husband has the means to give her three dresses. But for whatever reason, he says, no, I'm only going to give you one. I expect you to be happy with that one. She has the right to complain. Her rights are not being met. Yes.
It was a question on even if his sisters are used to living this certain way. But he wanted to take away some because he wanted to get into a community situation. So he's taken away from her. That's still the same, but she's not being met the way she generally is living or comfortably living.
Even if he's entering into a polygamous situation, and she does not accept the reduced standard of living, she has the right, she can ask to be continued, to be maintained at the same standard that she was before.
Yeah, let me say this, is this another class? Suppose he just go on and do it anywhere. Is that another lecture?
At the workshop. I think the next workshop is called
finishing up his
the laws of marriage and divorce. Two last points about maintenance. Number one, it is completely the responsibility of the husband. Completely the responsibility of the husband. If the wife is forced in a situation where she supplies some financial support to the family, unless she decides to give that to her husband free of charge, it is considered a loan that the husband is supposed to repay. Yeah. Unless she decides to give it up freely to her husband, it is considered a loan that the husband, of course the brother has a common sense.
You had mentioned that the sister is forced into a situation. Now, when you say forced into a situation, is the risk that can be taken. There can be to the extent within where a man says, I want you, but you will get a job, and because I'm getting sick of paying all the bills. Or it could be to the extent within where, some brothers get like this. Okay, I know some brothers are like this.
Hey, let me comment on that point. This is completely wrong. To force your wife to work because you didn't tell her to pay the bill. As the brother so eloquently put it here. No, those bills, these are your responsibility. These are your responsibility. The wife has nothing to do with it. She may be responsible for bringing up some of them, but she's not responsible for paying.
Okay, so I'm looking at two situations here. One where I know of a situation that now exists where the brother claims that his wife is inconsiderate. And he's sick of paying the telephone bill, he doesn't want to pay the electric, and he thinks that because of the fact that she's nothing but quote-unquote a leech, that she should go out and get a job to help him with the support. And then we're looking at another situation.
I think this brother seems to attend the workshop. The wife is under absolutely no obligation or responsibility to provide even one penny to the family.
Also another in regards to
what he wants to call that a leech. say that that wife is a leech. He is making a statement which is putting him close to taking him out of his hand. That is plausible.
The second thing in regards to force, and I suppose that when you say force, that would mean that... Okay, like the brother was like rich in the beginning and say recession came along, you know.
Depression.
Yeah. So as opposed to getting $500 a week, what it used to get, now the brother might get like $150.
Yeah, or in a situation where the brother has faced some hardship and he can no longer pay the bills in order for them to survive. She may be forced to work situation.
Unless she gives it with the intent of it being a gift, then she's able to keep tabs with the amount of money that she's giving them, so I'll pay the rent, I'll pay whatever bills. That's for buying food, paying the electric. I don't know if you consider the telephone part of that, and it's a telephone contact in some cases, but buying clothes for both her and the children, she's able to keep tabs of all these things. And that even if the marriage comes to an end, that you still be responsible for paying this money back. That's correct.
So it's considered a step alone. It's called a weak loan. In the jurists say they define different types of loans. This is called a weak loan, but it's the same type of loan. She has the right to demand that money back. That's one point related to this. Now, the second point is that the husband should realize that when he stands on his wife, he's fulfilling his obligation, and the most reward that you get from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the best deeds that we perform are those deeds that what we do when we're fulfilling obligations. So whenever we stand on our wives and to sustain them, instead of thinking of them as leeches, we should realize that we're fulfilling our obligation to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the reward will be greater because of that obligation. In fact, the Prophet said that describing different types of dinars, which was the money at that time. The Prophet said that the dinar that you spend in the way of Allah and the dinar that you spend to free a slave and the dinar that you give for a poor person and the dinar that you spend on your family, the greatest reward of those different dinars is the one that you spend on your family. Because, as I said, in Islam, the greatest reward we get from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is for the obligatory deeds. So when we're fulfilling these obligatory deeds and spending on our wives to sustain them, we are getting the greater reward from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Brothers up there?
I'm not being upset, but they want to go. Some other questions in here before it's mine.
Okay,
almost all these questions that I've received from the brother so far have to do with the laws of marriage and divorce. So we'll leave them, inshallah, for the next workshop and tell the brothers to get better questions here if they want them related to the topic at hand. Any question or comments about that, Nafaqah? I think it's welcome. And it's based on the verse in the Quran, the men have been put in place of authority over women, and one of the reasons for it is what they spend out of the wealth on them. Okay, the next obligation of the husband or wife of the wife is ta'lim. Or to get the obligation of the husband to make sure that his wife has the proper Islamic knowledge. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Qu anfusakum wa ahlikum nar." Save yourself and your family from the hellfire. And it is obligatory upon the Muslim husband, as the head of the household. Again, it's a position, not just a position of authority, but it's a position of responsibility. It is an obligation upon him to make sure that his wife gets the proper Islamic teaching. And as we mentioned in that rather long lecture like that, at least the brother turned to was wrong. They were all speakers by the time it was finished. There are some some kinds of knowledge which are obligatory upon the individual. So for example, with respect to the Muslim woman, and we talked about it last night, that for different people...
I didn't do that on the whatever.
Depending on the situation of the person, some knowledge might be obligatory upon that person. With respect to, for example, the Muslim woman, she has to know how to pray. There's an obligation upon her to know how to pray, and there's an obligation upon the Muslim man, the Muslim husband, to make sure that his wife knows how to pray. Me, it's fine. But it just sounds right. It's an obligation upon the Muslim husband, for example, to make sure that his wife knows the laws about that and how to bat. It's also an obligation upon him to make sure that his wife knows the laws concerning menstruation and what to do concerning menstruation with respect to the bath and with respect to praying. If his wife, for example, gets bleeding in between the periods, he has to make sure that his wife knows what is the word concerning that and so forth. This is all obligation upon the husband to make sure that his wife has, for example, the proper knowledge of aqidah, the proper knowledge of fiqh, those things that she has to do. He should also make sure, and this is a double-edged sword here, he should make sure that she knows her obligations as a wife. But at the same time, he should make sure that she knows her rights as a wife. Well, how important is this obligation of getting this kind of knowledge? Is it so important to scholars like probably a famous scholar from my home country, Spain? You'll notice in my lectures I quote lots of scholars from Spain for some reason. Probably says this obligation is so important that if the wife does not get this knowledge from her husband, she has the right to leave the house without his permission to get this knowledge. In other words, that the only way she can get this knowledge is by going, for example, to the mom to listen to a lecture or something. Then she has the right to leave her house without the husband's permission to get that knowledge. Yes, this is for Ain. For Ain, no limit.
But this is only worse because he's not coming home to make any
sense. Yeah, if he doesn't give her that knowledge, then she has the right to go and get it. Now, obviously, if she can get that knowledge through books and she doesn't have to go out, then she can get it through books. Now, in the United States, we have an interesting situation. As one brother, somehow we got into a discussion about this point with the one brother in a city not too far from here. He said that concerning going to the mosque for prayer. There's a hadith of the Prophet that says that you should not prevent your wife. If your wife has permission to go to the mosque, you should not prevent your wife from going to the mosque. That's a hadith of the Prophet. It says there was no hadith. But that's in all obligations and all laws in Islam. Now, certain things also have to be considered. Unfortunately, especially for many Americans who perhaps do not have any background in usul al-fiqh and the principles of fiqh and how fiqh works, they just take the hadith by itself, and if anyone goes against that hadith in any way, even if it's a Sharia acceptable way, then of course they will say that person is going against the hadith of Muhammad and so forth. So one brother, he gave me an example. He said in his city, his wife, in the mosque that they prayed in before, now things have gotten better. He said his wife used to attend the Jummah. Or his wife used to insist on attending the Jummah, the Friday prayer, to listen to the khutbah. But he himself knew that the stuff that was being said by the Imam of the khutbah was not correct. Was not knowledge, it was unknowledge. We call it bad knowledge, right? We call it unknowledge today. So in this kind of situation, if the wife goes to the mosque, see, preventing a wife from going to the mosque depends on whether that prevention is based on Sharia principle or not. So for example, if your wife asks for permission to go to the mosque and you say no simply because you don't want her to go to the mosque, okay, you have done wrong. You have disobeyed the hadith of Allah and Sufism. But if you tell your wife not to go to the mosque because of an overriding principle in the Sharia, then this is your ijtihad and you have the right to make that ijtihad. So for example, if there's lots of fitna in the mosque, if men and women are mixing, for example, unfortunately in some Muslim countries, during Salat al-Tarawih, during the night prayer during the month of Ramadan, in some Muslim countries, the women, they go to the night prayer, they go to Salat al-Tarawih, and they go wearing lots of makeup and zina and so forth. And after the prayers, many some of the men go to the women and they mix. So with a situation like that where there's some fitna or something wrong involved, and you tell your wife that you cannot go because of that Sharia principle, then you have the right to prevent your wife in the situation. Now, how did I get to that point? Oh, about going to the mosque for the sake of knowledge. If the brother feels, for example, and he has some knowledge and he knows that if the woman goes to the mosque, she will not get knowledge, and unfortunately that's the case in some mosques throughout the United States, she will get what they refer to as unknowledge, then he has the right to prevent her knowledge. That's your question.
You said that the scholar made the statement that if the husband is not fulfilling his duties in regards to bringing the knowledge to her, does she get the ability to go outside of the home and get the knowledge? If that's the only way she can get the knowledge. Now, in order to get the knowledge, like you say, in Philadelphia, there's not a whole lot of places that are available. And some of the places that are available, she has to pay for it. So then if the sister doesn't have money of her own paper, can she take money from her husband secretly to pay for that class to get them out?
Sorry. I will answer that question based on my understanding of the Islamic principles. This is the obligation of the husband to maintain his wife physically, economically, and also with respect to Islamic learning. So for example, the woman, he's not giving her food. So then she has the right to take the money from him, steal the money, so to speak, from him, and spend it on food. So similarly, she should have the same right with respect to the kind of friend.
Okay. And say if there's nothing available close by and that she has to go abroad to get this off, say she has to go out of state to get it, can she still do this?
She should probably stay within the limits of travel. I mean, she shouldn't travel because then you're talking about another prohibition. Not just leaving the house without permission, but then there's the prohibition of travel. But I think nowadays, inshallah, the situation should never be that bad. Because there's always both of them. There's states available, there's other things available. So inshallah, it's not a situation where inshallah she'd have to travel, for example, to New York to get
knowledge.
Any other questions,
Carl? Excuse me, so as long as she has books in the house, then, you know, the right type of book, then there is no need for going anywhere.
No, we're distinguishing now between the two things. One is the situation where she's not getting the knowledge isn't available to her.
Yeah.
And I was stressing how important it is for her to get knowledge. By saying, as Al-Qurtubi and actually other scholars said, that the knowledge is so important that if she can't get it, then she has the right to leave the house without her husband's permission. Now, the situation where she can get that knowledge within her house through books or through other means, or a situation where he will allow her to go, for example, to some countries and to get that knowledge, then in that case she doesn't have the right to leave the house without her permission. In other words, if knowledge is available to her, if he's seeking her or if she has it available to her, she doesn't have the right to leave the house without her permission. So we're talking specifically about leaving the house without her permission. If there's a lecture like this, for example, and he gets her permission, then this is one of the ways, inshallah, that he can provide her with that knowledge that she needs. The next right there's rights of, now this is talked about in a collision situation. That's the right of equal treatment. In a polygamous situation, she has the right of being treated equal. Now, being treated equal applies to what? Equal in what sense?
Equal in the sense that she's giving, that considered pretty good house to buy one of his wives a watch, and it costs a pretty much amount of money, that he should buy the other one with the same thing of equal value, that he should support them both equally, feed them equally, clothe them equally. In regards to loving them equally, I've heard two different things. One thing I've heard, I've heard one group of individuals say that he supports the love them equally, but I follow the opinion of another group of individuals who say that loving them equally is unnecessary because a man has no control over his heart, And it's possible that he may have been with one wife longer than another. It's also possible that one wife is performing the duties of a wife and following, adhering closer to the Quran and Sunnah more than the other one. Of course, if one is adhering more to the Quran and Sunnah than the other, then more than likely he's going to love the one more who's adhering to the Quran and Sunnah than the other.
Excellent. Now, with respect to treating the wife people, obviously this is within the limits of reason. And what it means by that is this: he should not show his wife, any one of his wives, that he is preferring. He should not allow them to feel that he is preferring another one of his wives financially and so forth. So it's not, for example, the kind of situation where if he buys, for example, a watch for $10 for one wife, then that means he has to go out and buy a watch for $10 for his other wife. If he can't find one for $10, he has to buy one for $11, so he owes his other wife $1. It's just in the sense where he doesn't show that he is favoring any one of them. And that when it comes to, for example, housing and who he sits with, you know, on a regular basis, and this kind of thing, that he doesn't show any preference. So on those things which are clearly and hopefully easy to see, he should not show any preference among any of the wives. Well, if he does so, as the Prophet said, then on the Day of Judgment he will come with one half of his side, one other half of his body, hanging or
efficiently. Yes, even when we're talking about the sister living a certain, being accustomed to live in a certain way, and he wants to get in this polygamy situation, so he takes from her. I'm saying, what should it be to get in that situation? So he's taking away from his first wife and, you know, taking her down from where she's used to living. So maybe she could get another job or something? You know what I'm saying? Bring them both up there?
He's not going to get another job. He's not going to have time for another wife. Let's make it clear.
Yeah,
suppose, for example, he's let's say, middle class. Leaving the fourth class, I'm not going back to the suppose he's middle class. Now, middle class, there's some range from what, you know, middle class, what the wife should have for them. Let's say, like, middle class, you'll get, let's say, like, from 3 to 10 grand.
Sounds great. Especially if she's making them. She
doesn't
get the material, she makes them.
Okay. And I assume you're bigger for making them. And the situation now where the middle class woman is saying they get 3 to 10 grand. And a brother is giving his wife 10 grand. They're middle class. Now he's thinking of getting a second wife. If he gets a second wife, that wife is going to go from, for example, 10 dresses to 7 dresses. 5 dresses. If you're really mathematically inclined, you'll figure that out. But she's going to go from 10 dresses to 5 dresses. Now she has the right to know about. She has the right to mean, according to the situation of her situation is that. What was happening was that before the brother was giving her more than the middle. And now he's going to give her less than what it used to be, but still more than the minimum. No, he's not going down to 3 years, he's going down to 5 years. Now, the question is he still providing for her? The answer is yes. He's still providing for her according to what is worth. Perhaps you could argue that he was wrong in giving her more in the first place.
Okay.
No, as long as he stayed within the general, like middle class, for example, it wasn't a big jump.
As long as if you, for example, consider middle class, if they'll have like from 3 to 10 dresses, well, staying within what the juror might do in their situation. Well, when he gives her a means, he's supposed to support her not only based upon his means, but if he, say, this is a situation where the brother was getting her 10, but this is where no need for 10 dresses. I mean, there's only 7 days, I mean, anyway, you know, more likely she's going to want to wear 4 or 5 of them anyhow. You know?
But you're not married to the salary woman. So you looked at it from a week point of view, they looked at it from a year point of view. There's only 365 days in a year.
Well, we still need to look at it 365
days. No, as I said, it's a matter of, does he stay within the limits of the
Also, you said that the husband can't give, that he can't show preference. I'm supposing that also he shouldn't have any preference over one wife, over one wife over another, and that's, you know, this one is adhering more to Quran than the other. But you said he should not show more preference to one wife than to another.
And these things that he can.
When you say showing preference, in other words, you mean like saying, well, you know, I really don't think I can bother her right now. Matter of fact, I think I only like her 1 day a week and not like her 4 days a week or whatever. I mean, this is something that's just saying he can't do.
No, absolutely not.
Okay. I just wanted to clarify preference because, you know, sometimes our English words get a little.
And as the brother mentioned earlier, the equality deals with these physical things that he can control, and it does not deal with, for example, the loving heart for certain wives. This is something that, that he cannot control. There's a hadith of Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam in which the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was making dua, saying to Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala that this is my division over things I can control. Do not hold me accountable for the division of things I cannot control. And even among the wives of the Prophet, folks all know that Aisha was more beloved to the Prophet than the other wives. The other wives do it. But in these things that he can control, he did not show any favor to the Prophet Aisha versus to the other woman. Oh, by the way, that I eat before some of the brothers might try to attack me on it. And in fact, it is weak, but now we show it to be heaven, and I think I know his opinion is correct.
Did you mention the hadith where the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam mentioned Aisha being favored to him at, I forget it was a sweet fruit or something like that. As if, you know, he made a parable among his wives.
I think they talk about the superiority of Aisha to the other women. This is not talking about what we're talking about here. This is talking about with respect to her deen and her Adam and so forth.
So, I'm saying that he expressed it. And he expressed it in the sense that we have it today as a hadith that he said, Aisha is to the other women as this is to this.
Oh. Yeah, but that's just showing her superiority with respect to the deen and so forth. Wasn't him showing that he likes her more than the others. But as I said, it was well known among the wives, the Prophet's wives, that Aisha was the Prophet's favorite. But he did not show any favoritism to how many rights have we gotten so far, by the way? Anyone keep your track? 7? The next right, and I don't know if you, the women will call this right, but anyway, Shelly has as included as a right. The next right is with respect to and the food. This is the right, the woman has the right to be treated in a certain way when we can say the marriage is crumbling or not working out. When the woman is being disobedient to the husband, this is called the truth. When the woman is being disobedient to the husband, she has the right, even in that case, to be treated with in the proper manner. And what's the proper manner? There are three steps that you should take towards your wife. If she is being recalcitrant, or she's being disobedient. And what they mean, by the way, by disobedient is she's showing, and what Meshuz means is she's showing a general attitude not to accept her husband as the head of the household, not to accept him. The three steps to be taken are what? Okay.
From my understanding, they are admonishment, and that will be verbal, not